for us to read the scriptures. Today, as we've heard, Pastor Des is continuing the study of the Ten Commandments. And we're up to number 7 today. Do not commit adultery. A difficult subject. And the first passage that we'll be reading today is a rather grim passage about murder and rape and divorce and things like that which do affect our world and our lives. So we're reading from Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 13, page 192 in the Bible. But let's first ask God to make it clear to us what we're reading. Lord, you have made sure that Moses, years ago, wrote down these words which were your thoughts. Now, will you help them to become our thoughts too, so that as we listen to the explanation that our pastor will give, these will not just be words, but these will be instructions for life. Help us to have the faith to trust in Jesus to give us strength even in these difficult areas. Amen. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and the mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, he shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbour. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed, the engaged girl, screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonour his father's bed. Let's get a little bit of reassurance by looking at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27, page 959. Matthew 5, verse 27. These are some comments that Jesus himself makes about this subject, and quite pertinent comments, you'll see. You have heard that it was said in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Where are you, Pastor Des? We need you. Oh, no, Adrian first.
My goodness, that was an unusual, perhaps even explicit, Bible reading for such a happy day as a baptism. And yet the reason we had it is because we've been working through this book for some time and we're committed to preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. So it's the Bible that sets the agenda for what we hear, and that's what we've been doing this week and over the past coming months. Last week, we looked at what it meant for us to keep the sixth commandment according to Deuteronomy, how to not murder, and the underlying truth behind that, that we shouldn't get angry. This week, we're going to look at what it means for us in practice to keep the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And just as we saw last week, that our society is fascinated by murder and violence, unfortunately, it's also the case with adultery. Some of you may be familiar with the film The 7-Year Itch. Some of you may have seen it, possibly when it first came out. Some of you may have seen it when you got together on a cold Friday night to watch some classic old movies. If you haven't seen it, you'll certainly know a scene from it, that famous scene where Marilyn Monroe stands in a white halter neck dress over a vent and her dress billows all over the place. I can see a few knowing nods. It's a story about a middle-aged executive who is utterly deluded about how attractive he is to the opposite sex. His family are away on holiday, and he happens to meet the blonde bombshell, played by Munro, who lives upstairs in the flat. It just so happens that as a publishing executive, he is proofreading a book published by a psychologist whose theory is that at the 7-year mark in a marriage, men and women begin to look elsewhere for satisfaction. It's referred to as the 7-year itch. And the movie is all about whether or not this publishing executive will succumb to that itch. It really is a fascinating, and as serious as the topic is, actually a very funny study of the psychology of having an affair. You see, the man is totally deluded. He thinks Marilyn Monroe is obsessed with him. As it is, she's totally uninterested. He has wild fantasies about how irresistible he is to women, picturing them in his mind, swooning before him as he casts all before. He's convinced that she is wooed downstairs by his ability to play Rachmaninoff on the piano. In fact, her tastes run more to chopsticks. He thinks that they're getting really close together as they spend so much time in his flat. Well, she only wants him for the air conditioning. Finally, one of these man's fantasies actually does him some good. He fantasizes about his wife's retribution if he was ever to scratch this particular itch. And finally, he does the right thing, and rather than continue these fantasies, flees off to his family to join them on holiday. It's a fascinating study of the psychology of adultery. And yet the Bible is no less telling in its analysis. It's an analysis of the psychology of marriage and the things that can end it. It warns us that dangers for marriage go far beyond the 7-year itch. But it also tells us how not to scratch it. It teaches us, in other words, how to love our spouses as ourselves. And that's what we're going to get into today, under just three headings. adultery, lust, and Jesus. The first point is adultery. Let me read to you the seventh commandment. It won't take very long because it's really short. It simply says, do not commit adultery. And the definition of adultery is pretty well known to us, isn't it? It is having sex, or it's sex between people who are married to other people. And the Bible's rationale for that is really quite profound. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It's the account of the first man and the first woman, their marriage. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. See, there's so much we could say just about those verses this morning, but we needn't. A brief summary is simply this. Marriage, according to Genesis, right in the beginning of the Bible, marriage is a basic unit of society. It's not the only unit of society. You don't have to be married to be a part of society. You can be single. But it's a basic unit of it. And that unit of society, marriage, is sealed by sex. Note the language here. God takes the rib from Adam and forms it into the woman. She is taken from man. But then when they get reintroduced to one another, they then go on to become one flesh again. And if we're not quite clear about the euphemism being used here, Paul tidies it up for us in 1 Corinthians 6. One flesh here refers to sex, to intercourse within a marriage relationship. But it's a beautiful picture that's being painted here. Man and women are made of the same stuff, so to speak. And so when they come back together into a one flesh relationship, it's almost like a reunion of where they've come from, of who they are. It's a beautiful thing. And so, just as sex makes a marriage, sex can also break a marriage. And that's why adultery is forbidden, to protect the basic social unit of marriage. But how is that commandment going to apply to the new, different situations that Israel is going to face once it's actually in the land? Well, that's really what Deuteronomy 22, that reading that we just had read out to us, fleshes out. And you'll need to have it open in front of you for this to make any sort of sense. Deuteronomy 22. Well, in Deuteronomy 22:22, it simply repeats the same commands, doesn't it? It's just dealing with strict adultery. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Adultery, just as in Genesis, just as in Exodus, is forbidden in Deuteronomy. But it's not just having sex with people who aren't your husband or wife when you're yourself married. No, here it becomes expanded to be a bit broader. It also includes sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage. And that's what that first half of that chapter really describes. It describes the scenario where a recently married husband accuses his wife of having sex before they were married. And if the woman is found guilty of that, well then, just like the strict adulterer, well, she'll be given the death penalty as well. If she's not guilty, however, the man just won't get away scot-free. No, he'll be punished with a hefty fine. All of it underscores how serious adultery is. It's not something you accuse someone of lightly. You see, you mustn't have sex with someone who's not your wife or your husband. You mustn't have sex before you're married yourself. And most seriously and most graphically here, rape is also and obviously forbidden. What happens to rapists in Old Testament Israel depends upon the situation of the woman. If she's engaged, well, one set of rules applies. Look there at verse 25 of 22. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She's committed no sin deserving death. Only the man is punished, and he's punished with the most severe of punishments. He's executed. But if the woman is single, and this may have stood out to you as unusual, the rule is different. Look at verse 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who's not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Why this different rule if the girl is single rather than engaged? I mean, it just sounds terrible for the single woman, doesn't it? Sure, it was terrible for the single woman. But believe it or not, the rule is actually there to protect her. You see, if the woman is engaged, then she already has someone, a fiancé and soon to be a husband, who will be able to look after her. And so the rapist can die, like anyone caught guilty of serious sexual sin in Israel. But if the woman is single and she's been raped, rightly or wrongly, she is now effectively unmarriable. And in the ancient world, if a woman was unmarriable, that was effectively in itself a death sentence, especially once her parents die. So to limit any further harm to her, the man must marry and support her forever. It is far from a perfect situation. But Deuteronomy is addressing a far than perfect world. You will have noticed that the repercussions here are startlingly harsh, aren't they? They all involve the death penalty. And yet you'll note that they're all for good reasons. Because this is God's land that he is leading the Israelites into. And although these rules are designed to protect the people who will live there, they're also to protect the land and they're to protect him. Purge the evil from among you, he says three times. It is to keep the nation clean because this nation will bear God's name. The nation belongs not to its citizens but to God and must be protected. You see, this is a far cry from where we're at on the rules about adultery, isn't it, as a Western society. We've moved far away from this idea of the seriousness of adultery. Now, of course, I don't think that we should be executing people for adultery. These rules were for a very particular time in history and a very particular time in human history. I don't think the way to apply this is to try and introduce these rules into our statute books. That would be to read the Old Testament totally incorrectly. But I think we've still drifted away from the ideal, haven't we? You see, here, where adultery was always wrong, now almost any reason seems good enough to justify it. The chief one, I think, that most often gets trotted out is love. That if a marriage is loveless, then adultery is okay. Not only okay, but it may even be necessary to reach your full potential, to blossom as a person. And yet the Bible is clear. Adultery is always and in every situation wrong. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, let me just say this to you. Because I'm conscious that I don't know everyone here and I don't know your hearts. You may have had an affair in the past. In fact, statistically speaking, in a group of people this size, it's likely that at least someone in here has had an affair. But what I want to say to you is this, that God can forgive you for even that. That the guilt that has almost certainly been churning away at you for years, if this is what you've done, even if you've confessed this and fessed up and stopped, that God can forgive you. Do you remember that story in John chapter 8 where a woman is thrown before Jesus? The Pharisees, who are not too shabby on knowing the law, know Deuteronomy pretty well as well. And they bring before Jesus a woman who is guilty of the very thing that's described here in Deuteronomy chapter 22. She's been caught in the act of adultery. Who knows where the man is, I should say. They haven't obeyed that part of Deuteronomy. But they cast the woman in front of him. And they also say to Jesus, Jesus, Deuteronomy 22, that passage we've just had read, says this woman should be put to death. She needs to be stoned to death. That's the very next verse. And what does Jesus do? Well, he crouches down. And he scribbles in the sand. Now, we have absolutely no idea what he writes there. He could simply be buying time. He could be writing almost anything. But although we don't know what he writes in the sand, we do know the most important thing, which is what he says. You know, Pharisees, you're right on Deuteronomy. But I've read Deuteronomy 2. And I've read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, which says, if you're going to accuse someone of something, you have to be the ones who carry out the execution. Anyone here not sinned before? You. You take up the first stone and you cast it. And we all know how the story ends. One by one, examining their hearts, they walk off until it's just him and the woman. And what does he say to the woman? Where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Well, then I don't condemn you either. Go away. Leave your life of sin. But you're forgiven. And if you're in that situation where you have seriously stuffed up sexually, even to the point of adultery, Jesus offers that to you too. You can be forgiven if you are sorry. It's not a free pass. He tells you not to do it again. Goodness knows, you probably know the pain of it yourself and need no encouragement for that. But you can be forgiven. Come to him, even with your darkest secrets and your worst transgressions. But on the flip side, we mustn't commit adultery. I mean, it seems such an obvious way to apply this passage, but perhaps it's so obvious that we sometimes forget it. The key thing seems to be, both according to the Bible, but also according to psychology and just common sense, is to nip it in the bud. You see, many of you may here be thinking, well, I'd never commit adultery. I'd just never do that. How would I ever get there? And yet in practice, that's almost never how it works. People don't just wake up in the morning perfectly happy with their marriage or in their single state and think, I'm going to commit adultery today. No, it's a slow, steady process, a whole series of steps without any of us knowing it. So perhaps you've been married for a couple of years or perhaps many years and the gloss is beginning to or has most certainly worn off. You've seen each other now at your worst. You've raised your kids and frankly, you're knackered. You've been busy with work and so you just simply don't have the time to spend with one another. The sex has either dried up entirely or if it hasn't, has become businesslike and perfunctory. And so the grass begins to look a little bit greener on the other side of the fence. That person at work or at church, man, they just seem to understand me so much better. Well, to be frank, they're in better shape than my husband or wife. Of course, all the time you completely forget that, yes, of course they look like they're in better shape. You haven't seen them at 6 o'clock in the morning sitting around in their undies with their hair everywhere. Of course they look a bit sexier. To be frank, you're probably not at your best when your spouse sees you at that time. They seem to have it so much more together than your husband or your wife. Of course, they've never seen you. Of course, they've looked that way. You've never seen them under stress before. And so gradually, gradually, you drift away from your spouse to them. There's a Christian counsellor, a psychologist called Eisenman. He identified the 12 steps to an affair. I'll tell you what, it makes for terrifying reading. The first step is simply a mere readiness to have an affair. Stresses at work, stresses at home. But they move quickly on. If you're coming up with ways to accidentally bump into that person whom you've got your eye on, you know, you're already at stage 4. And if you're planning times to be alone to enjoy each other's company, even in a public place, you're at stage 8. Don't commit adultery. Don't make that mistake. It's wrong. Not only is it wrong, it's just dumb. I mean, if this person is really happy to cheat with you, what makes you think they're not going to be happy to cheat on you as well? Don't do it. Flee. And yet, as we've already begun to see through this and in Deuteronomy, we see that adultery is not where it starts. It's lust that's the problem, and that's our second point. But we're going to keep racing through this now. Because there's much more to the command to not, just as there's not much more to not come to the command not to murder than literal homicide, so there's a lot more to the command not to murder than only avoiding adultery, than only sleeping with your spouse. Listen to the words that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says this, You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the real problem with human beings and our commitment in marriage isn't adultery, it's not the act, it's the lust that comes before it. I mean, as we've already seen, I mean, adultery almost always starts with lust. But even if that lust never gets that far, never gets to adultery, the intent's still the same, isn't it? To take something that's not mine. To want all the benefits of marriage with none of the costs. Now, we should be really clear here because people have misunderstood this verse time and time again. Jesus here is not condemning natural human desire. He's not condemning the natural sexual urges that God has made in us. God is not anti-sex. I mean, for heaven's sake, he invented the stuff. It's not as if God was wandering around in the Garden of Eden and walked in on Adam and Eve and said, whoa, I never thought that would happen. I mean, this is the God who wrote Song of Songs. If the Bible were a magazine and a newsagent, that's the bit that would be in plastic. God made sex. He loves sex. He's built it to fuse marriages together. How else do you think he's going to stick together two sinners and say, I want you to get along for 50 years? No, he loves it. No, he's not saying here, don't get into that. No, he's saying, don't give the lingering look. Don't give the second look. Don't perv, to use the vernacular. Literally, it's translated, looks in order to desire. And if you're falling foul of that, what are you to do? Well, look at verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What are we to do when our sexual desires, our good sexual desires go bad? We're to take drastic measures. We're to cut off our eye, cut out our hand. Now, the church father, a guy called Origen, who was around in the 3rd century, he took this really literally. He read this in combination with Matthew chapter 18, which is all about people making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And fair play to him, he really wanted to take the Bible seriously, but that's exactly what he did. He castrated himself. Now, that is eye-watering obedience. And yet, unfortunately for dear old Origen, he totally misunderstood it because, of course, that's not what Jesus is getting at. He could still lust even without genitals. It's possible to lust after people, to linger without eyes or without hands. No, he's just saying, flee, take drastic measures. Don't watch Game of Thrones if you can't handle the nudity. If you are struggling with porn, get rid of your smartphone. Buy an old clunker like mine. It cost me about $5. It can do nothing. I can make telephone calls and I can send text messages. That is it. No one would ever... I can leave it on the street. No one is ever going to steal it. Ever. But I tell you what, the advantage of my old clunker, it's a Nokia 1, I think. It was made in the 20s. Is it has the most advanced anti-porn software on it in the world. Do you know what it is? It doesn't even have a screen. I'm dead serious. Oh, I need my smartphone for work. Yeah? You need your marriage more. You need Jesus more than that. If your smartphone, because it's so portable, is leading you astray, Jesus could not be more serious. Chuck it out. Chuck it out. Write a letter rather than have that phone. Walk a different way to work if it means you don't have to go past the newsagent with the suggestive billboards in front of it. The Bible's advice on sexual purity is never really that nuanced, I've got to say. It's really clever on lots of things, but it never says, oh, well, you know, you can go this far, you can go... Do you know what the Bible's advice on sexual purity is? Flee. Oh, yeah, flee. Run away. Now, of course, the Bible's not saying here, it's not trying to lay down rules for what you can and can't watch. That would be to defeat the whole purpose of this. People will have all sorts of different thresholds about what they can watch and what they can't and still cope with. But we can at least say this, can't we? that if your eye or if your hand makes you sin, get rid of it. You see, we must never come to this passage and then try and read it down. How far can I go? Which bits can I touch? I mean, I think, you know, most teenagers and young adults, particularly those of us who aren't married here, we all wish sometimes, don't we, that God had just marked everyone's body with a black texter, all with the boundaries of what we could and we couldn't touch. It'd just be so much easier if he just laid down rules like that. And so, particularly if we're dating or if we're engaged in particular, we come up with elaborate and detailed systems of what I can and can't do and how far is far enough. And now, don't get into it. You know, you say to yourself, oh, a man shouldn't look at a woman lustfully, and all the women go, fantastic, I can do what I want. And we mustn't do that. See, all we're doing is we're using Jesus' command as a way to maximize our sinfulness, not our godliness. We mustn't do that. Because that's not why Jesus came, to die for people. Which brings us to our last point, and it's easily the most important. Because Jesus is the ultimate husband to his spouse. You know, there was recently some controversy, you may have seen it in the news, about a scrap of papyrus, which is just an old-fashioned piece of paper, which someone found, they say it came from the 4th century, which allegedly said that Jesus was once married. And the whole, you know, the newspapers and the internet, they were just going crazy with all this news. But Christians have always known that Jesus was married and still is. But not to a woman, to you lot and to me. He's married to his church. He's the groom and the church is his bride. Let me read, and that's not just me making things up and, oh, that's all very clever. This comes straight out of Ephesians 5. Let me read to you. Paul is just explaining that bit that we read from Genesis. And he says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, before marriage was even dreamed up, God had in his mind a picture of his son dying for a people whom he would love. And then he designed marriage to imitate that. That in every marriage there would be a little picture of the gospel. Now, as Christians, we can make a pretty lousy bride, can't we? We get tired with Jesus. Maybe we get the 7-year itch. We get tired of him and the life that he offers and start lusting and wanting other things. Perhaps following Jesus is just no fun. There are many more satisfying ways to live out there. Perhaps it's as simple as the sex thing. Well, Jesus, he just cramps my style. I just want to be free. You may even be tempted and you may even have committed full-on adultery on Jesus. You might have chucked in Jesus altogether. And yet the message of the gospel couldn't be clearer. That Jesus is the best possible husband. No matter how tiresome we become, or unattractive, or even unfaithful, Jesus clings to us, commits himself to us, gives himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What a husband! What a husband who would not only take out the rubbish and maybe say his bride looks nice, but a husband who would give up the only life he had, a life he had had in eternity with his Father in heaven, a life that would come not to a peaceful but to a violent and a disgraceful and a shameful end, fringed by criminals, abandoned by his Father, that Jesus would die, taking all of the wrath of God upon him, so that we wouldn't have to face the penalty that that we so richly deserve for when we've abandoned each other and when we've abandoned him. You see, guys, it may be really tempting at times to chuck in following Jesus. The world might seem a much more attractive, grass is greener sort of place. You might have even begun to flirt with the idea. But don't. Flee. It will only end badly. But it's not too late for you to come back to your husband, Jesus. It's not too late. People might already started to have judged you for your behaviour, might have already started to get worried, and that may well come from a good place. But you know what? Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. Come back to him. Repent. Turn back from that. Whatever it is, and come to him. And if you're not a believer here today, if you don't call yourself a Christian, do you know what? The offer is exactly the same. Because I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your life has been like. I don't know what circumstances have thrown at you. But I do know this, that you can have no better partner in this life than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of your longings for commitment and love that you have deep in your heart, no matter how much you might have suppressed them, are actually only echoes of the marriage you were always made for, of a husband, so to speak, who would die and give up his life for you. The message for you is exactly the same. Fess up. Tell Jesus you're sorry. And come back to him. Because he's a husband who will never leave you, never forsake you, no matter what you've done. Let's pray. Father, as is so often the case, you treat us with the absolute opposite we deserve. Father, we have whored around, we have abandoned you, we have committed adultery, we have both literally and figuratively, we haven't honoured you with our bodies, and that goes for every single one of us here, I'm sure. We haven't honoured you with our minds. We haven't honoured you by sticking by you, by being faithful to you. But Father, we're so grateful that you didn't come to judge, but you came to forgive. And Father, we ask for that forgiveness now. Father, we lay before you every time we've messed up. Sexually, yes, but in every way. And we are sorry. But Father, we also thank you that you are a forgiving and a gracious God, that you give us the power not to muck up again. And Father, we pray for that help. Please forgive us. And please help us to turn away. And thank you for that new life that you hold out for us in the Lord Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to stand and sing before we go to coffee.